Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We're going to continue our series we've been preaching on, the cries of the Bible. The cries of the Bible, more specifically recently, on what I call the cries of Calvary. There were seven last sayings that Jesus spake as He hung upon the cross before He gave up His life for you and I. We've talked about the forgiving cry, where that as they nailed Him to that tree, He cried and He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We talked about the favor cry, as He looked to that thief, guilty in his sins, dying the death of a criminal, and said unto him in response to his faith, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." We talked last time about the family cry, as he looked down at his mother and her sister and those other ladies and the Apostle John, and said unto her, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." And this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we're going to be talking about what I call the forsaken cry. The forsaken cry. And so let's begin reading, if you will, in verse number 33 of Matthew 27. The Bible says, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall." If you'll talk with Jan later, she's been over there, she'll tell you that hill still looks like a skull. "And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink," and we'll deal with that later. "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land, unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, 'This man calleth for Elijah.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" Now, I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 22. I'm not going to deal with this psalm this morning. I'll deal with it tonight, but I want us to read it for those of you who won't be able to be here tonight, so that you will understand part of the reason for this forsaken cry and the words that Jesus uttered on this cross. Jesus did not enter this world having no plan or destiny for his life. When he came into this world as a babe in a manger, he came, my friend, not for the purpose of simply bringing joy to the household of Joseph and Mary, but he came for the purpose of living a sinless life and dying a death that we who deserve to die might find life in him. Nothing that he ever said, nothing that he ever did was by chance or haphazardly. Every step that he took, my friend, was foreordained in the plan of God. And so the words that he uttered in this forsaken cry, this fourth cry that we're studying this morning, we find basis for and an illumination for in Psalm number 22. And I want you to read a few verses with me. First of all, verse number 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. but thou art holy. Now there, my friend, is the key to this cry. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Read down in verse number 7. He said, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. In verse number 16, the Psalm 22 there says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. In other words, he can count them. They're all visible from the torture that he's in. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. If you will, later, finish reading the psalm, and you'll begin to plainly see that as this psalmist David wrote Psalm 22, that, dear friend, he had more insight into things than just simply his present time and trouble. Psalm 22 is one of the psalms that we call a messianic psalm, which simply means that it's not simply a psalm about an individual, in this case David's situation, but is reflective by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of one who was to come. In Psalm number 22, we see the Savior and His cross. Psalm 23, we see the shepherd and His care. In Psalm 24, we see the sovereign and His crown. If you'll read it later, you'll find that Psalm 22 prophesies of the very things that we're reading about here in Matthew chapter number 27. Read Psalm 23 and you'll see there about the Lord's care as that great shepherd we talked about in Sunday school over His people. But Psalm 24, dear friend, reveals to us that He didn't just simply come to die upon a cross and that be the end of the story. That, dear friend, that He died for His people, and one of these days He would return and He would rule and reign with them. Praise God. The Bible is different than any other book because it is inspired and it is a miracle book. And why in the world it bores people who are supposed to be the people of God, it sets me beyond myself. What a delight to know that when Jesus uttered this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That there was a man that lived hundreds of years before that understood the pain that he was going to suffer. For the pain that hurt Christ so bad as he hung on that cross, dear friend, was not the physical pain of the nails and the plucking of his beard and the being hit with fists and with clubs and the crown of thorns that went upon his brow. But, dear friend, it was the internal pain of being despised and rejected by his family, dear friend. That broken heart that he suffered was the source of the real pain and torment. David understood that. He was on the run from Saul, and it appeared that he was alone in his efforts. And all that he prayed, it appeared that there was no answer. And he asked the question, oh God, it can't be that you have forsaken me. Dear friend, do you ever feel sometime like when you're praying that you're just wasting your time? That it doesn't appear that God's heard you. And you wonder, how come God's not doing something right now? Oh, thank God we can take confidence and know that God knows better than we do. Amen. That God knows the beginning from the end. And that God knows what's good for us. And so when God doesn't answer, or God literally is saying no, dear friend, God's doing it for a reason. Because He's wiser than us. Because He loves us. And He cares for us. But oh, friend, I want you to understand this morning, if you don't make it back tonight, there's no way that God's ever forsaken His people. This very same David later in another psalm will say, I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Praise God. Now the things that Jesus has said thus far on the cross were things that we would expect Him to say. First He said, Father, forgive them. We expect that from the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's why He came to die, the Bible says, to save sinners. Paul said, this is an acceptable saying in all places, he said, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. No marvel, and we're not surprised when He says, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. We're not surprised when He speaks to His mother for the last time and takes care of her future as He's dying on that cross before her to comfort her in that hour of her torment and her hurt. We're not surprised because these are things that we would expect Jesus to say. But I want to say to you this morning the words that we read, wherein He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They are not what I would have expected Jesus to cry on the cross, would you? No, it's mysterious. It's above me, and it's hard for me to comprehend, my friend, that position that He was in, knowing that He had come for this purpose, knowing that his relationship with God, being God, manifest in the flesh, was one that could not be severed. And so I submit to you this morning that what we're talking about here are things that are mysterious and somewhat, sometimes beyond our human mortal understanding. Amen. I want you to think about three things. Number one, we're going to talk this morning about the mystery of this unnatural darkness. The mystery of this unnatural darkness. Now, if you look in verse number 45, the Bible says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." Now, in order for you to understand the unnaturalness of this darkness, you must understand time as it relates to the Bible days in which this scripture was written. For Matthew was a Jew whose name was Levi. We know that. And as he wrote his account of this gospel inspired of the Holy Spirit, he relayed unto him time as it was in the custom of the Jews. The Romans, they determined their time a little bit different. And John played on that later in his gospel that he wrote in this account. But the sixth hour of the day, according to Jewish time, was 12 o'clock noon. For the Jewish day began at daybreak, normally around 6 a.m. And so that would be the first hour. The third hour would be 9 o'clock, which when did Christ go upon the cross? He was crucified, nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. in the morning, the third hour. Therefore, 3 hours later, or the sixth hour, would be high noon. Now, I submit to you this morning, people, that when it grows dark over all the earth at high noon, something unnatural is taking place. Now, dear friend, higher critics and lower critics and theologians and scientists alike have tried to figure out and say, well, perhaps it was an eclipse, but dear friend, no eclipse has ever lasted 3 hours. For that's what the Bible tells us here, that this darkness was upon all the earth from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So, dear friend, I want us to understand this was an unnatural darkness. But by what is darkness? Darkness is absence of light. If you'll remember back to your school days when you studied in science the color, the spectrum, you found that there were a variety of colors in what has been called the spectrum. I think it was the same fellow that discovered the principles of gravity that figured all of this out. But there are different colors in the spectrum, and when they're all present, you have what we call the color white, which is really all colors. But black, dear friends, not a color. Black is the absence of any color. It doesn't have any of the colors of spectrum in it. What you see, what you're wearing this morning and all these different colors, don't have any colors in themselves, but they reflect individual colors of the spectrum of light. So darkness, scientifically and theologically, is the absence of light. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Darkness, dear friend, in creation was natural in the state that it was placed in Genesis 1 and 2. But after God hung a sun, the Bible talks about two great lights, the sun to rule the day and the moon the night time, the two lights that we know about, amen. Put in simple biblical terms that even a child could know. It ought to be scientific. God wants everybody to understand the Word of God. So He called them two great lights. And from henceforth, dear friend, it was unnatural for there to be darkness at 12 o'clock high. Amen. Yes, it was. And so we need to understand. And these people should have understood. Dear friend, when unnatural things begin to happen, God's trying to get somebody's attention. Huh? You know, some people won't listen to the Word of God. They're not interested in God, and they're not looking toward God. Until, my friend, they're looking at death or some horrible accident, and then the first thing comes out of their mouth is, "My God." Boy, you know, I watched a program this week about old Madeline Murray O'Hare. How many of you remember her? You know, she's been missing since about 1995 or 96. And they think they know who did it. And this fellow said, "You know what I'd like to do?" He said, "She's the most obnoxious person I ever known. And for a murderer to say that, she got to be pretty bad." He said, "I'd like to snap her toes off one at a time." And they think that he killed her. And you know what I thought as I watched that program went through my mind? I bet the first snowy toe he snapped, she said, "My God, I've seen men, cussers, fussers, macho, got nothing for God, humbled down, weeping, and their words that came out of their mouth, dear friend, was my God." What am I trying to say? Dear friend, I want to tell you something. God sometime will move in unnatural ways to get man's attention when man's not looking for God. And these people at the foot of this cross, crucifying one who said he was the Word of God, was the Son of God, and dear friend, was the Son of God, rejecting him, mocking him, challenging him to come down off that cross, dear friend, when that sun went black, they should have paused for a moment and said, "Oh my God, this is not natural. This is not natural." I want to talk to you about darkness and what the Bible says about it this morning. First of all, the Bible talks about the darkness of Egypt. It was an unnatural darkness. In the book of Exodus, we studied it, chapter number 22. God told Moses to lift his staff, and he said that he would cause darkness to come over all the land of Egypt for 3 days. You know what God said about that darkness? He said, you go read it, it'll be a darkness that could be felt. You know what that means? Dear friend, it's dark. You ever been in a darkness where you couldn't, you've heard the expression, it was so dark I couldn't see the hand before my face? Yeah, I've been that way. I got stuck on Bluxer River one night when the sun went down. I want to tell you, it's black. We were in a 10-foot P-row and we couldn't see each other in that thing. That's how dark. When it gets that dark, you can feel it. And the Bible says that's the way it was over all the land of Egypt, dear friend, for 3 days and 3 nights before that last plague he sent, which was the death of the firstborn. You know what? I have to believe that the Egyptians came to the conclusion that this was an unnatural darkness. And so, dear friend, common sense, much less spiritual sense, would tell us that when it gets dark, when it ought to be light, something ain't right. Something is happening, and it deserves my focus and my attention. So the Bible tells us about the darkness of Egypt, but it also tells us about the darkness of evil. Look in your Bibles, in the Gospel of Luke, if you will. Chapter number 22. In almost the same context. This is Christ just before they're coming to get him in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's speaking to his disciples. And listen to what he says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 22 and verse number 53. Let's read verse 52. They came out. Jesus said unto one of the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him or to get him, "Be ye come out against a thief with swords and staves?" Listen to what he says. "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me." Then he explains it this way. What Jesus is saying was, hey, you could have come got me at any time that I was a teaching. How come you come out here in the middle of the night? I'm here with my disciples in this garden praying. How come you're sneaking out here to get me? Here he explains it. "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Darkness. Dear friend, I want to tell you something. The majority of all crime, the majority of all bad things that happen when it's dark. Evil and darkness not only are associated scripturally and spiritually, but they are associated practically. Have you ever heard the expression of somebody being a lunatic? That word lunatic comes from our word lunar for the moon, literally moonstruck. And any policeman and a fireman will tell you also that anytime there's a full moon, you can look for some activity to take place. There's something about the night and the full moon that makes people sometimes do their worst. Jesus is saying, now why did he say this? This is your hour. When Mary came to Jesus in John chapter 2 and they ran out of wine at the wedding feast, he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" He said, "Mine hour is not yet come." What Jesus is saying is, listen, you boys think that you come out here and you can take me at will. But the only reason that you're going to be able to take me is because this is your hour, the hour of darkness. You see, dear friend, there were many factors involved in what happened on Golgotha's Hill 2,000 years ago. There was the factor of the wickedness of man that nailed the Son of God, the innocent one, to a cruel and rugged tree. There was the factor of God and his foreordained plan, amen. And so Jesus is saying, listen, only reason you can do what you're doing, because this is your hour. And you come out in the darkness, which simply shows the evilness of your heart and your deeds to do what you're doing. Boy, the Bible tells us that Peter whipped out his sword. He swung at Malchus, his servant, and took his ear off. One of his servants, whose name was Malchus, and took his ear off, trying to take his head off. Jesus stopped him and said, hold it, put up that sword. He said, don't you understand that if it was necessary, my Father would send 10,000 angels to rescue me? You see, this is the hour of the darkness. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians, we studied it, how that if the princes of this world had known what they should have known, they would never have crucified the Lord. Dear friend, if the devils had known that Christ was going to come out of that tomb, then they never would have crucified him to start with. But that was the hour of darkness and evil. And so the Bible talks about the darkness of evil. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus there, after giving him the great scripture of verse 16 of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you know that verse. Continuing down in verse number 19, he said this. After saying that he came to save man, not to condemn man, he said this. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Listen, dear friend. They came and took Jesus by night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and before daylight, he'd already been through three mock trials. Why didn't they do that in the midst of the day? Oh, dear friend, they didn't want the confrontation of people that might have believed his message. Amen. They'd rather do it in the darkness. That's the way people are. Devil ain't going to come out here before you and stand up and belch out the fires of hell and vomit. Why? He's afraid there might be a bunch of you in here stand up and say, listen, devil, we ain't having that. Instead, he'll get back here in a board meeting or somewhere else out here on the porch, and he'll begin to do his stuff different. I won't tell you why. His deeds are dark. He's the dark one. Oh, friend, I want you to understand, man loves darkness rather than light. I want to tell you, we live in a generation of night people. We live in a generation of teenagers that call themselves goths. They love the black fingernails, makeup, and paint, and some that even call themselves vampires. And we have a generation of people, dear friends, that sleep all day and they're up all night. I know. I go to their houses. People go in the house, and it looks like it's noonday, and it's 2:30, 3 in the morning. The kids are watching TV, and the folks are on the couch, and here's some poor old person having a heart attack. I'm telling you, we're living in that day. Why? Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because darkness is representative of man's deeds, which are evil. And if he thinks that there's darkness about, perhaps nobody sees. I saw a thief one time on television. He was reformed, and he educated people about how to make their homes safe from being robbed. He said there's two things that you can do that are better than anything else. Number one, have your place surrounded with light. Light. Why? Because evil people like dark. And he said, secondly, you can have you a barking dog. It don't matter if he's no bigger than a mouse. If he barks, that helps you. Why? Evil people, they don't like focus drawn upon what they're doing, for their evils are dark. And these that were crucifying the Son of God, dear friend, this darkness that appeared unnaturally over all of the earth for the space of 3 hours was simply reflective of the darkness that was in their heart as they crucified the dear Lamb of God on Calvary's tree. Jesus said that night, the prince of this world cometh. He has nothing in me. This was his hour. Boy, don't you know? Oh, I could preach on this, I don't know how long. Jesus was born. Devil didn't know who he was, nothing else about him. The wise men came and said, we're looking for him. Herod, king of the Jews, who should have known what the Bible said, Deuteronomy commanded him to read in it every day of his life, turned to his wise men and said, you know anything about this prophesied Messiah, where he's going to be born? They said, yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Herod said, boys, when you find him, come back and tell me where he's at so I can go worship him. Liar, dog. They were warned and they went back another way and didn't tell Herod. When he found out about it, he got so mad he sent his crew and he said, you go kill every baby in Bethlehem, Judah. that's 2 years old and less. Darkened heart. Dear friend, at that time the Bible tells us that God warned Joseph and he took the baby down in the land of Egypt. The devil didn't have no idea where he was. Till almost 30 years later, one day, he popped out of the wilderness and John baptized him. John said, John didn't even know who he was. He was his cousin. And dear friend, when he was baptized, the Bible said that the Holy Spirit came out of heaven in a voice and it lit upon him. And John said, God told me that one day I was going to baptize somebody and I'd see this happen and that would be the promised Savior, the Messiah. This is him. Well, you know what? The devil always goes to church. And he was there sitting on the banks of Jordan. And at that point in time, he knew who Jesus was. And so it's no wonder that in the Bible, it tells us that as soon as he was baptized, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to meet the devil. Look at it. The chronology is perfect. He tried his best to get Jesus out of the will of God and destroy him before he ever got to the Calvary. The Bible said there in that period of time that after those three temptations that he left him for a season. It wasn't the last time the devil showed up. Then that night as they gathered in that upper room to observe the Passover and the table of the Lord, the Bible says this, then did Satan enter into Judas Iscariot that he might betray him. You see, dear friend, the devil thought that Calvary was bringing victory for him. But he didn't know, dear friend, that it was bringing victory for everybody that Jesus was dying for. All the frustrations, gone out for 3 days and 3 nights, rejoicing in all of the impish demon holes around the wisdom of Satan, old Lucifer, the bright and shining one. But then one morning on Sunday, the news came. Boss, we heard that he's not there anymore. Neighbor, I believe when Peter and John ran to that tomb for the first time, there were some devils running too. And they went in there to look, and when they saw that he was not there, they said, oh my, what's happened to our plan that was conceived in darkness? Oh, dear friend, the Bible talks about the evilness of darkness. I've been in bars and saloons. They're not bright night spots. Maybe a bright light outside, but honey, she's dark inside. Women look prettier in the dark. Amen. Amen. I don't know why I said that. Amen. Casinos are dark. See, the darker it is in there, the more bright the machines look, the more pretty they look and attractive. That contrast. Men love darkness, dear friend, and not light. The Bible talks about the darkness of Egypt. It talks about the darkness of evil. But then it talks about the darkness of eternity. Understand me, friend. I've heard men say they were going to sell ice water in hell. I've heard men say, well, if I go to hell, at least I won't go alone. All my friends will be there. That may be true, but that doesn't mean, number one, that you're going to see them. It doesn't mean, number two, that if you do, they're going to be glad to see you. All you got to read is Luke 16 to figure that out. The Bible talks about the darkness of eternity. There's no better verse, and there are others that I could give you, than in the next to the last book of the Bible, the little book of Jude, a book that was written by the Lord's brother. It simply consists of one chapter. In verse number 13, he says this. And he's talking, dear friend, about God's enemies, people who are not really even external from the congregation of the saints, those who try to function in spiritual arenas who have no business there. And in verse 13, he speaks of them. First of all, he compares them to raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, he said. Now listen, a star don't wander, it stays where it's supposed to be in its orbit. Do you know that? You know the moon's right where it ought to be, the earth's right where it ought to be, orbiting around the sun. He's saying these are individuals who have left their God foreordained place that they ought to be in because they have no respect, no reverence for the authority of God. And he says this about them, verse 13. In the latter part of that verse, he says, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Someone asked me one time, "Preacher, how in the world can it be a lake of fire and it be dark?" I've been in houses on fire, dear friend. You can't see anything until you get right on the flame. And if it's the right kind of fire, you won't even know it's there until you're right on it. I can understand the blackness of hell. The Bible talks about the darkness of eternity. Matthew 25, where he talks about hell being prepared for the devil and his angels. He talks about those, he said, bind them hand and foot and cast them out. He said there will be weeping and gnashing and teeth. And it talks about other teeth. It talks about that darkness. Dear friend, hell is not a place of light, spiritual light nor physical light. And I don't understand all there is about it, but I understand enough about it to know that I nor anyone in their right mind should ever even conceive of it being a place that one would desire to go. If father and son go to hell, there will be no father-son relationship there except one of cursing. I told a man this once. I said, "Dear friend, don't you understand?" And he had children. "That you are not only responsible for yourself, but you're responsible for these kids. That if you don't raise them to know the Lord and raise them the right way and teach them the right thing, that God's going to hold you accountable for it. And if you die and go to hell and they follow you, that they'll hate you and curse you forever in eternity." Isn't that right? Everybody's looking for somebody to blame for something. That rich man in hell said, "Send Lazarus. I've got five brothers, lest they come to this place." Dear friend, he wasn't worried about those five brothers in life. He knew he had enough sense after what he'd already experienced in the place that's called torment, that if those five brothers came to hell, him being the eldest brother, and not leading them in the right spiritual way, that they'd cuss him forever for what he did to them. Dear friend, I don't preach much on hell because most of our folks are saved, at least say they're saved. I had to tell one man that one time. Should have known better. I want to tell you something, dear friend. We need not forget what it is. We'll lose our attitude and our concern for those that are going there. The Bible talks about the darkness of eternity where man will live forever. Outside, dear friend, the knowledge and the life of Almighty God. Heaven's portrayed as a place of light with a sea of glass and a street that is as transparent gold. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Now, why is hell dark? Because the Lamb ain't going to be there. And when the sun and the moon and the stars are gone, that the book of Revelation describes rolling up like a scroll, there'll be nothing left but the blackness of hell forever for those that know not God. Is it no marvel that an unnatural occurrence happened as Jesus hung upon that cross at 12 noon? God could have made it go black at 9 in the morning, but He chose 12 noon. In the midst of that darkness, Jesus cries, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Dear friend, shall that not be the cries of those in hell forever and ever? The Bible talks about the darkness of Egypt, the darkness of evil. It talks about the darkness of eternity. And then the Bible talks about the darkness of everyone. The darkness of everyone. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 16, you can read it later. He quotes from the book of Isaiah where he says there, "The people that sat in darkness saw great light." You remember that verse? Now, he's not talking about a group of people sitting in a building or a house somewhere. The electricity been turned off. Ain't no light. He's talking about people who sat in spiritual darkness and ignorance, knowing not of their lost condition of eternity, nor of their need to prepare to meet the one true God. But he said those people that sat in that spiritual darkness and ignorance, one day they saw a great light. What's he talking about? Individuals in the darkness of ignorance of the gospel, one day the gospel came to them, speaking more specifically of the Gentile people. The Jews should have known God. To him, book of Romans chapter 2 says, was delivered the oracles of God. He should have known about God. He should have known the way to God. They certainly should have known the Son of God and why He came. But the poor old Gentiles out there, he don't know. God raises up a man called Paul. And he said, "I've raised you up, Paul, to be a light to the Gentiles." And he got so frustrated with that Jewish crowd to finally he turned and said, y'all do what you want to. Henceforth, I'm going unto the Gentiles. That's what he did. Neighbor, there was a time whenever a poor old Thai person sat under a bridge and didn't know God in his darkness. One day, God sent a man along called Tommy Tillman. And he said, let me talk to you for a moment about Jesus. The light of the gospel shone into his dark soul. And he got saved. Some Mexican, some Russian, sat in darkness. Dear friend, the Bible says that every one of us were born in that spiritual darkness. We didn't know. That's why the Bible commanded us to go preach the gospel to every creature. That every man, woman, boy, and girl might have the opportunity to be saved. Ah, dear friend, there's no excuse for us to be in the dark anymore. We in America, the number one selling book for decade after decade. Every one of us have a Bible. If you're like me, you got a whole lot of them. There's no excuse for us to be in the darkness or to be ignorant, is there? Amen. Ah, there was a time when I didn't know. And I said, if there's a God, why doesn't He part the clouds and reveal Himself? Darkness all around me. See, I didn't know He'd already given us a book, a library of books, to reveal Himself. About how that He came, dear friend, not to impress with His glory, but to save through His sacrifice. So that when He did come in His glory, I'd be ready for it, and I could be a part of it. Oh, dear friend, the mystery of unnatural darkness. God didn't save man to be in the dark. God didn't create man to be in the dark. He created Adam and put him in a paradise and walked with him in the cool of the day. Man, by his own choice, has chosen the darkness. Dear friend, you're not in the darkness anymore. If you were in darkness when you came in that door, you're not in the dark anymore. For you've heard the message of the glorious light of the gospel. Amen. That's what it's referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. So you're not ignorant anymore. If you were to die and go meet the Lord without being prepared, then, dear friend, you'll be without excuse. You won't be able to say, I didn't know. I really don't know of any American that really will be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know. With a church on every church corner, a Bible in every home and on every shelf, practically in every store, evangelists on every channel almost at one time or another, preaching going on. Hard to imagine anybody in America standing before the Lord and saying, Lord, I didn't know. What about you? You see, whenever you come to know and understand, then it's time to do something about it. What should I do, preacher? I realize that Jesus died for me. They couldn't have nailed Him to that cross. He's the Son of God. He could have struck them all down. He could have come down off that cross when they said, come down, we'll believe in you. Dear friend, He didn't come to come down off that cross. He came to die on that cross. If He'd have came down off the... Did you know that was the last temptation of Christ? You remember that blasphemous, stupid, arrogant, hellish movie? The last temptation of Christ is what we just read when they said, come down off that cross and we'll believe in you. If He'd have come down off that cross, dear friend, then none of us would be saved. If He hadn't died to the fullest on that cross, nobody could have been saved without the shedding of that blood and the giving of His life. It took both of them. But you know that now. Since you know that, then, dear friend, you need to live by it. How do you do that, preacher? You say this morning, I believe that Jesus died for me, and I accept that personally in my heart. And, dear friend, you need to come before this church and make it public. Say, I believe in the Lord Jesus and the work that He did for me, and I trust His work for the saving of my soul. And I want the world to know it. And then you need to do what we're going to do tonight. That's what baptism is. It's a public profession and demonstration of one's confidence and faith in the work of Calvary to save an individual. Baptism doesn't do the saving, it's the faith and the believing that saves. Say, well, I believe, but I don't want to do all that. Dear friend, Jesus never ever called anybody privately. You read the account of the rich young ruler, the account of Nicodemus. He never tried to talk them into doing anything in the dark. He knew that if somebody's not willing to make their belief and their faith public and known, that there was not really anything to them anyway. Did you know that? Amen. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Dear friend, I know the church has a lot of problems and a lot of faults and a lot of flaws, but I want you to know that Jesus died for the church. And if he's willing to die for it and to be identified with it, I want to do the same thing he did, don't you? So you need to trust Christ. You need to become a part of his church and begin to serve the Lord. Without that second, you'll never accomplish anything with him. Darkness, dear friend, is unnatural. So God sent the light. Praise God for it. Our Father, thank you for the scripture we've read here this morning. Not only of what Christ said, written by Matthew, but what David said. When his loneliness and isolation became so intense that he wondered if even God had forsaken him also. Oh, how glorious it is to see that the Bible, hundreds of years before things happened, foretold that they would come to pass. And Jesus, hanging on that cross, speaking in the ears of those who had crucified him, the Jew, his own people, should have, when they heard those words, cried out, realized that this man had come to fulfill a purpose and a mission. And that purpose was not to condemn, but it was to save. Jesus didn't die on Calvary to put anybody down, to ridicule anybody. He died to save us, and we praise you for it this morning. Now that heart that's here this morning, that may be full of doubt, has never really fully trusted him, may this be the moment that they do that. For that one that needs to become a part of the church and the local body, go to work for the Lord, give him grace, our Father, this morning, to do that as we sing. And our Father, as we approach the end of another millennium, may we understand that the darkness will continue to grow. But Jesus said, you're the light of the world. The only thing that keeps the darkness of evil from overtaking this world is the presence of God's people and God's saints and their light. And may we be found shining in the place that you've called us to be when Jesus comes. Speak to every heart now and do what you want to do this morning. We give this invitation to you in Jesus' name. Will you stand now as we sing? What number? Number 310. Sing a couple of verses of song if you need have a decision you need to make for God this morning. I simply ask you and give you opportunity right now to do it. If you haven't been saved, won't you come? And as Jay sang, that's what these altars are for here. Dear friend, we'll bend the knee. And I promise you on the authority of the Word of God that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You may want to join this church. You may need to be baptized. Make that decision now as we sing these few verses. On the first here. Give me the chord. Right. Come out of the bondage and the darkness in this wonderful light. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night. Here it is. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light. Jesus, I come to thee. Won't you come? Put down that songbook. Come on right now. God's waiting for you. The people of God will rejoice with you. Just give him your heart. What you need to do for him in obedience. You come. Make that decision this morning. And into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Sing the last one. This is going to be it. You're going to move. Move now. If I thought begging you'd do any good, I'd beg you. But friend, it's a decision you've got to make. If you're not saved, get saved this morning. If you're not serving God, then make that commitment this morning, dear friend. To serve the Lord. You won't have to fear that tomb or that death anymore or that darkness. Won't you come to Jesus this morning? Give him your heart. I like this. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold. Ever thy glorious face to behold,
I come to thee.
Amen. I pray that you've done what God wanted you to do here in this service this morning. Thank you for being here. Come back tonight and rejoice with us in the baptismal service as we gather here this evening to baptize our sister. God bless you. Have a good day with your family. And trust in the Lord. And flee from the darkness into His marvelous light. Our Father, thank you again for these that have come to worship with us. From the youngest to the eldest, from the least to the greatest. We ask you to bless their lives and their families. And bring us, God, to the center of your perfect light and will, that we might find that place of service and bring glory unto thy wonderful name. For you bore the darkness of Calvary, for we who deserve to die. For that our hearts shall ever be thankful. May we demonstrate it by what we do, and not simply by what we say. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Lord bless you now. Hug your neighbor's neck before you go. And into thyself, out of my want, and into thy wealth, out of my sin, and into thyself. Jesus, I come to thee. On the second, while these pray. Out of my shameful failure and loss. Yes, that's me. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross. Jesus, I come to thee. Into thy balm, out of thy storms, and into thy calm, out of distress to jubilant songs. Jesus, I come to thee. Let's just bow for a moment while she plays, if you will, while these pray. Is your Christian relationship with God, is it alive? Or do you feel like it's just dead? You know how many, I've heard people, I've tried to talk to them about the Lord and invite them to church, which we should all do. And you know what, a lot of people say, well, you know, preacher, I just don't get nothing out of church. You know why? They're dead. They're dead. You can go to the graveyard down the road here at Finley Cemetery and set up every corpse you can dig up out there on these pews. You know what they're going to get out of this service this morning? Nothing. Why? They're dead. And there are many a corpse sitting on a church pew today. They're doing it because of family. They're doing it because of conscience sake. Because they think that it's civilly or morally right. But they are enduring and they're not enjoying church a bit. I want to tell you, brother and sister, when what you have is alive, and you know that when you sing and when you pray, that neighbor you're worshiping and doing business with God, there's no life like it. And so when you don't get anything, I mean, you may not get much out of my sermon because I'm not the best preacher in the world. I know that. But you see, my confidence is this, that through my fumbling and stumbling, the Holy Spirit is able to speak to hearts. Neighbor, if that wasn't true, well, we'd be in a mess. I certainly would. But neighbor, can you feel the Holy Spirit speak to you? Listen, give Him your life. Give Him your all. Say, Lord, please don't let me come to that place where you look down upon me in that church pew and you say, you look alive, but I want you to know something. You're really dead. May we not pray with the psalmist, oh Lord, revive us again. Revive us again. Our Father, would you do that for us? Thank you for these that we love and appreciate so much.